The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of God for the people of God.
We're going to talk today about something that unites every one of us in this room as sharers in the human experience. And that something is suffering. To be human is to suffer. Every one of you in this room either currently is suffering, is coming out of a season of recent suffering, or is likely heading into a future that will involve suffering. There is no way to escape it. It seems that suffering is part and parcel of being human. And so though we don't often talk about the way that we're united by suffering, the reality is suffering is a deeply unifying factor among us because all of us can resonate with and identify with the experience of suffering. And suffering affects us on a number of levels. Suffering affects us emotionally. It's painful. It brings emotional turmoil. Just this past month, I had the experience of being betrayed deeply by a friend. One of those situations that feels like the knife is still in your back. And that experience sent me to a pretty dark place emotionally. I just felt heavy and weighed down and saddened. Suffering hurts. We feel it in our emotional register. Not only that, but suffering affects us cognitively. It disorients us. It sets us off kilter. When we're in pain, we struggle to think clearly. And as Christians, that means that when we're in suffering, believing the gospel is harder than it sounds. Sometimes it feels like the promises of God in Scripture just sort of bouncing off, like they can't penetrate into our being and actually give us any comfort and peace. This is part of why Peter, in this epistle, encourages us toward sober-mindedness, because suffering has a way of affecting our sobriety of mind. It affects us cognitively. Not only that, but suffering also affects us relationally. Suffering has a way of isolating us. And here's how it works. It's kind of a weird game that we play in our minds. We have a tendency to think when we're in the midst of suffering or pain or hardship that we're probably the only ones who can identify with this, that probably no one else around us is going through similar things. And so it has a way of isolating us without us even trying to be isolated, right? Like if you're suffering this morning, you come into this room and here's what happens in your mind. You look around at all the other people around you and you think, gosh, these people all look like they have it together. They look so happy. They look like they have such great lives. I'm sure they're probably doing great in life and every aspect of their being seems well ordered. And so you start to feel like you're the only person in the room who can resonate with pain, even though, truth be told, there are dozens and maybe hundreds of people experiencing exactly what you're experiencing. But all of us have a tendency to feel alone in the midst of suffering. Suffering affects us emotionally, cognitively, relationally. It has a deep effect on our being. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're in the midst of some sort of suffering, I just want to tell you, I'm proud of you for being in the room. I realize that sometimes coming to church is hard. And I think part of that is because you've probably been in churches as I have, where it feels like Sundays are supposed to be happy. Right? Like we're here to celebrate God. And so it can feel like there's no room to lament or to grieve or to be in a difficult place. Now we strive at Coram Deo to make room for that, but I'm guessing it's possible even within our worship experience that you've had Sundays like I have where you're here and you see the words that are on the screen and you hear the words that we're singing and you know those words are true, but it feels like you can't bring yourself to sing them. And so sometimes in that moment, like worship looks like you listening to other people singing and realizing, yep, these things are true, even though I can't get my soul there right now, right? Maybe you've experienced that dissonance between knowing the songs are true and not being able to sing them. And it's fascinating, actually, we even see that in the Bible. In Psalm 137, which is one of the most deeply emotive psalms in the Old Testament, the people of God are in captivity in Babylon, and what the psalm says is this. Their captors are saying to them, they say, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. In other words, we couldn't play our instruments. For there, our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're saying, hey, you guys be happy. Sing us one of the songs you guys sing back in Jerusalem when you worship. And they're saying, we can't even sing right now. I want you to know the Bible is a book for sufferers. Not just Psalm 137, but in multiple places in Scripture, the Bible welcomes us to bring our suffering and our pain before the Lord, not to hide it, not to put it in a bracket or in a category and say, I guess I got to leave that over here while I come to engage with God, but rather the Bible invites us to bring all of ourselves. Jesus is called in Isaiah chapter 53 a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In fact, it's that very text, Isaiah 53, that Peter is commentating on in the text we're looking at this morning. This is the clearest New Testament example or application of Isaiah 53. Peter's knowingly reaching back to that expression of Jesus as the man of sorrows to ground what he's going to say to us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible is a book for sufferers. The Christian faith is a faith for sufferers. One of the hallmarks of the Christian faith is it has a robust theology of suffering. It gives us resources in the midst of hardship. And one of the tests of any worldview is not just what does it give us to make good in the good moments of life, but what resources does it give us to deal with the hardest moments in life, the most painful and disorienting moments in life. So in our study of 1 Peter this morning, we encounter a theme that persists through the rest of the book. This is a theme, in fact, that 1 Peter has many things to say about, this theme of suffering. But this text this morning, as we journey through the book, is sort of the first time that we come to this theme. And so here's the big idea that Peter wants to share with us this morning. Here's the thing the Scriptures are saying to us this morning. Belonging to Jesus means suffering like Jesus. Belonging to Jesus means suffering like Jesus. There's really two points in the text. Point number one, you will suffer like Jesus. Point number two, when you suffer, suffer like Jesus. So one is telling us suffering is coming because it came for Jesus and it's coming for you. And point two is telling us, here's how you should engage suffering. Here's what the gospel frees you and empowers you to engage suffering like. You will suffer like Jesus. When you suffer, suffer like Jesus. So let's look first of all at the reality of suffering. The fact that you and I will suffer as Jesus did. I want to draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21 says this. For to this you have been called. To what? To suffering. If we back up to verse 18, we start to get the sweep of what he's talking about as he makes this statement, to you have been called. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. So he's continuing this theme of submission to authority that began last week when we talked about what it looks like to submit to governmental authorities. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. A little side note here on this text, because I think it's hard for us to read any text in the New Testament that has to do with slavery without the experience of North America in the background for us culturally. And so it's important that we understand that while slavery across the world has some common themes, the kind of slavery practiced in the first century was not similar to the American experience of slavery, and here's why. Because it was not the oppression of one single race of people. In our American experience, of course, slavery rings to us with notes of oppression of the African American community. In the first century in the Roman Empire, slaves were from all kinds of cultures and peoples and all kinds of socioeconomic statuses. In fact, scholars estimate 25% of the Roman population were slaves. And slaves were not just those who did sort of manual labor, but slaves were doctors and lawyers and teachers. Slavery was sort of a wide-ranging experience. Now, it was still oppressive. There were still ways in which it does not reflect God's ideal for human conduct, yet it was quite different. And it's interesting as we ask the question, okay, how does the truth of God start to undermine oppressive and unjust social structures? It works by the same dynamic we talked about last week, right? What you see Peter saying is, hey, instead of overcoming sin and oppression through rebellion and anarchy, you overcome it through subversion. Like what he's really saying is, man, if you're a servant, a slave in the Roman Empire, and you subvert the dynamics of power and oppression through respect, that has a leavening effect on all of society. And in fact, we see in the course of history that as the Christian ethic permeates a society, slavery tends to crumble. It's what happened in the British Empire, and it's what ultimately happened here in America with lots more fits and starts. So it's important that you see that Peter here is not justifying or excusing the existence of slavery, but he is saying there's a way in which, as Christians, we subvert structures of power and oppression, and he's continuing the same theme that we talked about even last week. Now, he uses slavery as a way of getting into suffering, because what he really wants to talk to us about is, how do we deal with suffering? And so he uses the example of a servant submitting to an unjust master, because in his culture and time, that's at least 25% of the people he's talking to that can identify and resonate with that. And because everybody understood that sort of dynamic in the Roman Empire, it was clearly visible, okay, I see what submission to injustice would look like. I see what unjust suffering looks like. So he's using slavery and unjust rulers as a way to get us into a conversation about suffering. And he particularly wants to focus on one aspect or one kind of suffering. Okay. There are really three different types of suffering, if you want to give some categories. First, there is what we might call natural suffering. Natural suffering. By this, I primarily mean illness, aging, and death. The kinds of suffering we experience as human beings living in a fallen world. These things come for all of us. All of us are going to experience aging. All of us will experience illness at some way and in some form, and all of us will eventually die. And these things bring suffering, and they bring pain, and they bring hardship. And I even hesitated to use the word natural, because actually these are abnormal. They're unnatural. That's why we feel uneasy with them, and we feel at unrest about them, because they're not the way the world was meant to be. But all of us do experience, and they're common to the human experience, natural suffering. Secondly, there's what we might call just suffering, right? Some suffering that we experience in life is the natural consequence of our actions and commonly of our foolishness. So here are some examples. When you procrastinate a project at school or at work and you start to experience anxiety and stress and sleeplessness as a result of the fact that the deadline is approaching and you've put it off, that's an example of just suffering. When you trash your apartment and you find that your landlord is unwilling to return your security deposit, that is just suffering. When you break the law and find yourself in court or in jail, that is just suffering. When you cultivate habitual sin and ignorance of God in an area of your life and then find that it's really hard to change in that area, that's just suffering. It's suffering that comes as the consequence of living in a world of causes and effects. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And so another way to think about the reality of just suffering is just, it's the law of sowing and reaping in effect. It's you reaping the effects of foolishness or sin or selfishness that you have sown. But there's a third kind of suffering, and this is the kind that Peter wants to talk to us specifically about this morning, and it's unjust suffering. Suffering that is not the consequence of foolishness or sin on our part, but rather suffering that comes to us not because we deserve it, not because it's a consequence, but just because someone is treating us in unkind and unjust ways. When you're ostracized by friends at school because you won't join in their sin, that's a form of unjust suffering. When your boss pressures you to make unethical decisions in order to increase profit or to keep a client, it's a type of unjust suffering. When you go out of your way to help someone and they respond with disdain and they reject your help, that's a type of unjust suffering. Now, this text is focused on unjust suffering and specifically the kind of unjust suffering we experience at the hands of others. People returning our good with evil. People returning our kindness with unkindness. People responding to mercy with judgment. Verse 19 tells us perhaps the thing that unjust suffering brings into our lives that's the hardest for us to navigate. Notice this. "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." See, it's not so much the suffering that we endure as the sorrow, right? I think it's easy to endure just suffering. Like when you speed and you get pulled over, you're frustrated, but you're like, "Well, I get it," right? Or like when you delay a project and you feel a lot of stress, you're like, "Well, it's kind of my fault because I should have done this sooner." Like, I think when we experience just suffering, we can sort of reckon with that. But when we experience unjust suffering, when we're kind to someone and it's met with unkindness, or when we are loving towards someone and we're met with sort of rejection, doesn't that just hurt differently? Like, isn't it true that that just brings a kind of sorrow that sometimes is really hard to navigate? The Bible does not imagine every Christian is stoic and unmoved in the face of suffering. Rather, it imagines that suffering brings sorrow. Certainly, there are some Christians that have a unique ability to be unfazed and unflinching in the face of unjust suffering. And how thankful I am for those people. How thankful we should all be that there are Christians in the world that can stand under unjust suffering with a sense of courage and perseverance and seemingly unflinching. But for most of us, that's not our story, right? That's not our constitution. For most of us, enduring unjust suffering means sorrow and grief and turmoil and anguish. We feel its weight in our chest and its darkness in our disposition. Friends, when you're faced with the sorrow of unjust suffering, remember verse 20. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What verse 20 is telling you is that when your Father in heaven looks at you enduring unjust suffering for the sake of His name, He is pleased with you. He smiles upon you. He says, "That so reminds me of my Son." Your response, your disposition, your experience in this moment so reminds me of Christ. I'm so pleased by your response. For to this you have been called. So point number one, you will suffer like Jesus did. That's the first thing Peter wants us to understand. Unjust suffering will come your way because it came Jesus' way. We walk in His steps. We should expect nothing different. You will suffer like Jesus. Here's the second point of the text. When you suffer, suffer like Jesus. Look at verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. If you've ever taught a child handwriting, you probably have at your house, like I do at our house, the sort of handwriting paper with the lines and the dotted line in the middle, and then usually there's like letters that are made like dotted or light gray, and kids trace those letters, and that's how they learn to make letters, is by tracing someone else's outline and sort of learning how tall do I make the letter and where do I put the lines. And we all are familiar with this because it's how we learn to write and it's how we teach others to write, correct? The Greek word translated example in verse 21 is the word the Greek culture used to refer to the stencil over which a young child would trace his letters. That's what Jesus is to us. He's our pattern. He's our model. We trace our lives on top of His. We learn to make our lives look the way His life looked. And notice that Peter doesn't just say Jesus is your example. He gives us three specific ways that Jesus is our example in the midst of unjust suffering. So look what he says. He left you an example that you might follow in His steps. Verse 22, He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, especially in His arrest and trial and crucifixion. Think of the unjust suffering He endured. Think of Him being stripped and beaten. Think of the crown of thorns being pressed onto His head, soldiers spitting on Him and mocking Him, blindfolding Him and playing games with Him, whacking Him and saying, "Hey, who was that? Prophesy if you know." Think of the agony and the shame and the pain He endured, and realize that in the midst of that, in the midst of bearing all that sin against Him, He committed no sin. He goes on to say, while he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. So he moves from the focus on Jesus committing no sin to a specific focus on verbal sin. Did you catch that? Reviling and threatening. Because when we are suffering unjustly, what's our most common temptation? Is it not to lash out with our words? So think again about Jesus' words as he suffered. As they stand around him on the cross and say, he saved others, why can't he save himself if he's the Christ? What does Jesus respond with? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He does not revile in return. He does not threaten. Rather, his speech in response to slander and hostility and revulsion is blessing. The text goes on to say, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And again, do we not see this in Jesus' own life? As in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has set us an example to follow. And here's what his example shows us. Returning evil for evil, lashing out with threats and verbal hostility, keeping a record of wrongs, these things will not change the world. But overcoming evil with good will. Blessing those who curse you will. Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you will. You will suffer like Jesus. So when you suffer, suffer like Jesus. Follow in his steps. Let him be your pattern and your template and your example. But how? Where do we get the power to suffer like Jesus? It's one thing to say this is what we should do. I think we can all look at the beauty of Jesus' life and say, I would love to be like that in suffering, but how? Where does that kind of countercultural virtue come from? Well, it comes through union with Christ. And that's why Peter doesn't end the passage here, but he goes beyond showing us Jesus as our example to reminding us of Jesus as our substitute. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. One of the clearest statements of substitutionary atonement in the whole Bible. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Can't you see? Peter is reminding us of the doctrine of union with Christ. How do you get the power to respond to suffering like Jesus? By remembering that by faith you are united with Jesus. That when Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing your sin in his body. That you might die and be raised as he was. Symbolically, you've died to sin and you've been raised now to live in a new life. Not only that, but your wounds, your scars, the hurt in your life that keeps you responding negatively to suffering has been healed in his death and resurrection. And your tendency to stray and wander has been overcome because now you've come back to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. By the way, what Peter shows us here is how to hold the gospel together. Because here's what's happened, especially in American culture. On the one hand, you have liberal Christianity, which is very comfortable with Jesus as our example. But it, by and large, has left behind Jesus as the one who bore our sin on the cross. And so liberal Christianity is very, very comfortable saying you should be more like Jesus. You should follow his example. You should seek to be like him in hardship. But it's cut away the power that makes you be that way. But then you have sort of fundamentalist Christianity, which is very committed to substitutionary atonement and to the reality of Jesus bearing our sins on the cross, but is very uncomfortable with Jesus as our example. And so wants to remind you, Jesus died for your sins. You probably can't be like him anyway, so don't really try. But can't you see, Peter says, you need both. You need to know Jesus bore your sins because that's the power for you to actually become the kind of person who desires and can follow his example. And you need to know that Jesus was your example so that you stop excusing your sin because he died for it. Both happen together. Jesus is our substitute and Jesus is our example, and robust Christianity always holds those together and says, yes, we should follow his example, and no, we can't, and yes, unless we rest in his death and resurrection, and resting in his death and resurrection is not an excuse to not follow his example, but rather propels us to follow his example. So here's the lie that all of us are prone to believe in suffering. Here's the lie the devil tells us. Here's the lie you tell yourself. Here's the lie your culture tells you. The lie is, your suffering is meaningless. Like, that's what makes it hard, right? It's just because you feel like, why am I in this? Why am I facing this? This seems meaningless. But friends, listen to me. Jesus' life exposes the falsehood of that lie. Because his suffering was not meaningless. His suffering was redemptive, right? What Peter's telling you is, why did Christ suffer for you? Why, when sin was committed against him, did he commit no sin? Why, when he was reviled, did he not revile in return? Ultimately, because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What Jesus was doing was suffering that he might accomplish our redemption. His suffering secures our forgiveness and our freedom and our healing and our return to God. And so, gripped by the beauty of what Jesus has done for us, we can endure suffering worshipfully. Like when you're slandered and gossiped about unfairly and unjustly, God's giving you a little taste of what Jesus endured on your behalf. When you're ostracized and shunned because of your convictions, God's giving you a little taste of what Jesus endured on your behalf. When you are kind and loving to others and it's met with hostility and rejection, you're getting a little taste of what the Lord Jesus endured on your behalf. And can't you see how those things awaken deeper worship because you can more fully identify with how that feels and with what your Savior actually endured for the sake of your redemption? Doesn't your own sorrow in suffering increase your love for the man of sorrows? Listen, here's the beauty of how the New Testament seems to talk about suffering, and it's a beauty that we only get sort of in cloudy contours. We never get the full picture of how all this works, but as David reminded us, we're awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which all this will sort of make more sense. But what the New Testament seems to say to us is Jesus' sufferings on our behalf were capital R redemptive, and all of our suffering in some way is lowercase r redemptive. Like all of our suffering in some way contributes to God's purposes in redeeming the world. How? We don't know. It's a mystery. And if we feel like if we could draw the line to how my unjust suffering now glorifies God in the new heaven and the new earth, then I'd feel better about it. Maybe I wouldn't, though. Like maybe God just says, yeah, you couldn't handle that line. It wouldn't make sense to you anyway. And so here's what I'm asking you to do. Look at my son suffering on the cross and believe that suffering matters and is meaningful. Paul says in Colossians, I believe, that he is in his body filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church's sake. Has that ever rung weird with you? Like, how is something lacking in Christ's afflictions, and how is Paul's suffering filling that up? But in some way, this is the connection he's making, is Jesus suffered to redeem us from sin, and now the mission of Jesus is going forward in a world that's broken by sin, among people who are broken by sin, and that's going to mean suffering as a part of the equation, and why God allows that to continue, and the purpose for which he allows it to continue, is the ongoing redemption of the people he's called to himself. And so in some way, all of our suffering fills up and makes beautiful the fullness of all Christ's suffering for all the world. Suffering is meaningful, even if we can't see exactly how, because we look to the cross and recognize what Christ's suffering accomplished. So here's the teaching of the New Testament about suffering. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The pattern of Jesus' life is suffering before glory, humiliation before exaltation. And friends, that is the pattern and the substance of our lives as well. We suffer on our way to glory. We are humiliated that we might experience the future exaltation that awaits us. And so in this life, we will face suffering because we belong to Jesus. And much of that suffering will be unjust and unfair and undeserved. And God sees and takes account of every bit of it. Belonging to Jesus means suffering like Jesus. And so Peter says to us, hey, you will suffer like Jesus. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Prepare yourself for it. And when you suffer, suffer like Jesus. Let him be for you the pattern and the model and the example of how you respond. Where do you get the power to live that way? By entrusting all of your sin to the Lord Jesus, resting in his bearing of your sin on the cross. By being baptized in faith in him, dying to your old life and being raised to a new life of righteousness. By remembering that Jesus was wounded that you might be healed. And that he's the true shepherd and overseer of your soul. And so you can trust him. You can trust him with the suffering you bear, knowing not why or how or what it leads to, but knowing that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us resources to face suffering that we can't find anywhere else. It does not answer every question we have about suffering or erase all of our sorrow, but rather it tells us it's a gracious thing before God when we endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. Friends, our sorrows are part of what make us Christ-like. Let's pray together. Would you join me? Our Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning as the man of sorrows, as one who is acquainted with grief. And we thank you for these words from your scriptures that remind us of the reality of suffering and that remind us what you were like in the midst of suffering. Jesus, none of us welcome suffering. We don't want it. We'd avoid it if we could, all of us. And yet you're telling us here we can expect to face unjust suffering because we belong to you. And so would you help us, as this text says, to be mindful of God in our suffering? Would you help us see more fully the beauty of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that we might more fully turn from sin and trust the power of the Holy Spirit to build in us the kind of virtue and godliness that responds to suffering with hope, with love, with faith? Jesus, we acknowledge our tendency to respond to reviling with reviling, to pay back evil for evil and insult for insult, and we recognize that only in Jesus can we expect something different. So would you even show us this morning the ways that we do that? And would you give us the grace to respond differently, to bear unjust suffering as Jesus did, knowing that that's part of the beauty of how you get glory in the world. Father, you don't get glory from Christians looking like non-Christians as soon as we suffer. You get glory from Christians being a completely different kind of people in the midst of suffering. So by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, make us refreshingly different in ways that glorify you. Meet us and comfort us in the midst of our suffering this morning, we pray, for your glory and for our good. Amen.